Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Happy Mardi Gras. Paradeless Mardi Gras here in Lower Alabama.
You want me to walk around the studio and throw beads at you or something?
Yeah, you know,
moon pies.
Moon pies would be good.
Oatmeal cream pies.
Oh, yeah.
No.
You gotta go.
They're fantastic.
I agree. I like them, but it's moon pies here. But we're not having any parades. I think people are going to be out in the streets anyway, just throwing their own random moon pies around.
Not with this weather.
Yeah,
this
there'll be
cold.
Some. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we could have just stayed home.
I know it sounds whiny, and people are going to write in. They're going to be like, Todd, you're from the Northeast. What's wrong?
Yeah, I know.
I moved away from that on purpose, people.
Me too. I hid in the basement when I was a kid in New York because I hated snow so much. My mom would send us out to play. I'd be like, yeah, I'll be in the basement hiding. And she'd yell down the stairs, you go outside.
Sledding was fun.
One time down the hill was phenomenal.
I enjoyed sledding. I didn't like bringing the toboggan back to the top of the hill.
I didn't like Chicago either.
Yeah, well, that's a whole different level of
all
cold.
All the layers of clothing that you have to wear.
And you don't have hills and sleds in Chicago.
Well, that's true, but still cold. Still freezing.
But I'm saying you're not getting the benefits of it.
Yeah.
At least up in the Northeast, we could sled.
Yeah,
we'd go ice skating.
Yeah, we did that too.
Stuff like that.
Mm.
Snowball fights.
I don't miss
snow
it,
forts.
Well, that
the snowball fights.
Yeah.
I like that.
Yeah, that was all right.
They're doing that in Texas
fun.
This morning, I think.
Father Driscoll, did you have any fun experiences of the cold weather when you were a kid?
Yeah, you know, so my family moved to Alabama right before my sophomore year at Montgomery Catholic. So I do have childhood memories of lots of snow in Louisville, Kentucky.
Okay.
Mm. Yeah.
That's a delicate snow.
Snowman and all that, all those good things. Yeah. So.
Wow.
And then when I was in D.C., I'm a grown up, but you still have a little bit, you know, a little bit of fun. Muted, but, you know, still there.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Can you give us a opening Mardi Gras Day prayer of some sort?
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, on this Mardi Gras Day, we give thanks for the fellowship that you allow us to have with one another, rooted in you, and through our festivities today, our muted revelry. May we prepare ourselves to enter fully into this penitential season of Lent. And through our practices of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, may we allow ourselves to be stripped of our sinfulness and be able to respond to you more fully and celebrate Christmas in an ever fuller fashion this year, the passion, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. In the name of the Father,
Son,
Holy
Spirit.
Amen. We thank our sponsor, Anna Luce, with Roberts Brothers Realtors, top 10 in 2020. With Anna's assistance in the sale of your home and or purchase of another closing by May 31st, she will dedicate 5% of her take to the charity of your choice in your name. For details, call Anna at 251-454-2782 or visit Anna Luce at robertsbrothers.com.
Headlines for Tuesday, February 16th, Mardi Gras Day. Pope Francis is encouraging Catholics to practice charity in Lent this year. To experience Lent with love means caring for those who suffer or feel abandoned and fearful because of the COVID-19 pandemic. In these days of deep uncertainty about the future, let us keep in mind the Lord's word to his servant, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." Teens living in states in which marijuana has been legalized for adults are more likely to use the drug than their peers in states in which it remains illegal, a report published Monday by the Journal of Studies on Alcohol and Drugs found. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi on Monday announced plans to launch an independent commission to investigate the January 6th riot at the Capitol. Parler, a social media app popular among conservatives, came back online Monday after it was booted off of Amazon's cloud hosting service following the January 6th riot at the Capitol. Jaguar Land Rover said Monday it will transition to all-electric brands by 2025.
No.
The move is part of a larger goal to become a net-zero carbon business by 2039. The most unrelenting winter weather pattern in decades has unleashed brutally unseasonable cold and record snowfall deep into Texas, leaving millions of customers without power. Millions of Americans have another 3 months to buy health insurance through the Affordable Care Act, beginning yesterday after President Biden reopened the enrollment window to sign up for coverage. And a couple who had their first date at a Chicago restaurant returned on the 20th anniversary of that evening and left the staff a $2,000 tip.
Oh, that's sweet.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Come on. That's classy.
Well,
that is,
you know,
classy.
Lasted
right there.
20 years, so.
I know. I feel bad because Angel and I have been married 30 years. We didn't leave anybody a tip like that.
Yeah, you better get back there.
Do what you can.
Although the hotel that we went to on our honeymoon is gone. They took it down. They tore it down.
Can't go back there again.
Exactly. Uh-huh. Exactly. Mm-hmm. So, Father Driscoll, today is Ash Wednesday.
No.
I mean, tomorrow is Ash Wednesday. Mardi Gras or Shrove Tuesday. Are you planning on having pancakes today?
We'll see. I've got a funeral today, actually. So that's kind of an interesting Mardi Gras, you know, thing. I think we did it because the guy was a big fan of Mardi Gras. And so this year uniquely provides the opportunity to have a funeral on Mardi Gras, right? So, so that's kind of an interesting twist. So I don't know, after that, there might be a little revelry. Yeah, there might be a little bit.
King cake.
If they did the classic style New Orleans funeral.
Oh, yeah, parade.
With the band and the umbrellas and the whole thing.
Yeah, exactly. We're lining up some horse-drawn carriages on Burma Road, so please come out and see them. I'm kidding. Don't anybody come out to Burma Road. We're not going to have horse-drawn carriages. We're not.
Now this
no
will,
jazz bands, no yeah. nothing.
This will
like
be
that,
a different way of distributing ashes, at least here in the United States, correct?
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. So the Congregation for Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, right, one of the congregations in Rome. And as background for everybody, there are different groups of papal this and that in Rome, but the congregations are the ones that have the mojo. They are the ones that are delegated authority under the Pope's name. And there's different congregations, right? I mean, the most notable ones are the Divine Worship and Discipline of the Sacraments, what a great name, and Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, you know, which are the top cops. So anyway, the CDW issued a statement suggesting, I don't know if it was a mandate so much as a suggestion, possibly you might want to distribute ashes by sprinkling them on the head, which apparently is a European tradition. I don't know that by experience, just read it before, that it's a European tradition. Not so much here. So Archbishop Brody suggested maybe we do it with either a cotton ball or a Q-tip. And so that's what we'll be doing this year. That's what he's been doing as far as sacred chrism at confirmation. He does it with a cotton ball, one for each person. So he gave an option of however you wanted to do it, cotton ball or Q-tip, or you could sprinkle. He wasn't somehow saying we couldn't sprinkle. He just thought the catechesis involved would be a bit difficult given the short time frame. So that's why he suggested possibly the cotton ball or Q-tip for pastoral reasons. So still getting the ashes, just a different way to be distributed.
Well, let's go to the basics here. Why are we getting the ashes in the first place?
So, right, the ashes are, and we always open this up, it's a sacramental, right? So it's open to anybody, particularly any Christian. And where would we see something, a similar gesture would be John the Baptist baptizing in the River Jordan, right? I mean, the idea that this is a gesture of our forgiveness, of our sorrow for our sins. It's not the forgiveness of sins. Of course, that would be the sacrament of reconciliation, which our Lord gave us. It is not the forgiveness of sins, but it is a gesture for our sorrow for sins. And so that's one thing. John the Baptist baptizing in the Jordan, and the Old Testament sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Again, a gesture of sorrow for sin. So that's what we could initially say about ashes, and that's why it's open to anybody, again, particularly Christians. And any sacrament, we call it a sacramental because it leads to the sacraments. So hopefully if people come that aren't Catholic and receive ashes, they'll be provoked to consider the proposal of the church and the sacramental system that our life, that our Lord left us, the extension of his incarnation in the world today. So that's what we would say about Ash Wednesday. It begins our Lenten season, right? So, not a holy day of obligation. So we're not going to have any vigils. We don't have any vigils. Nobody has any vigils for Ash Wednesday because it's not a holy day. But we want to keep that a secret, right? A lot of things we don't want to keep secret, we want to keep that a secret. So go to Ash Wednesday. Go to Ash Wednesday.
That's funny because I never even thought that we don't have a vigil for Ash Wednesday.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
The fact that you could be a non-Catholic and come for ashes too. I don't think that I've ever thought that through either. So that's very interesting. Also, it's a day that one of the 2 days of the year that we fast.
Right. And abstinence. Fast and abstinence. Exactly.
Right.
So, and that would be, you're right, the beginning of the season and then close to the end of the season of Good Friday. Both of those, the only 2 days, you're right, only 2 days of the calendar where there's fast and abstinence. Of course, abstinence through all the days, Fridays during the days of Lent, but fasting just on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can you explain the fast parameters, Father?
Right. So for this country, and I think I'm telling you this right, that it certainly is mentioned by the Bishops' Conference. But whether this is their proposal or the Vatican, I think it's the Bishops' Conference of this country that said this. Define it as I understand it, two meals. One being at one setting, and then the other two essentially being half of a meal. So let's just go with half of a breakfast, a full lunch, and half of a dinner. I mean, if you want to say that. But I think that's generally the rule. And some people think it's a bit, not quite penitential enough. It doesn't mean you can't do more, right? It doesn't mean that. It just means that you, at a minimum, that would be what fasting would involve, right? And for a lot of people, that's probably a lifestyle anyways, is eating two meals a day, half breakfast, half dinner, and a full lunch, mm-hmm. or half breakfast, half lunch, and a full dinner, or whatever else. So maybe that's not too penitential for you. So we can all be adults about this and do something that is truly meaningful for us. And we can say the same thing about Fridays outside of Lent, right? I mean, the idea of pulling the restriction on meat for every Friday of the year did not leave Friday without a penitential aspect to it, right? When the bishops of this country said that in 1971, I think, they strongly emphasized that all Fridays still have a penitential aspect to them. They're simply allowing you outside of the days of Lent, outside of the Fridays of Lent, allowing you to decide what is most meaningful for you as a penitential practice. And maybe that's abstaining from meat all year round, but maybe it's something else, right? So you make the decision, but the idea to have a penitential practice as part of Friday, every Friday of the year, still stands. So it's a good reminder of that for everybody,
Yeah, I think we do need to be reminded of that. I think we just gloss through Fridays a lot of times lately and just think of it, wow, start of the weekend, rather than the penitential sense that it always was in our past. And people forget the substitution thing where, yes, they took away the obligation not to eat meat, but you have to substitute some other sacrifice in essence.
Absolutely.
So a lot of people give things up for Lent, but there's also the other component of it, of doing something extra. And I think sometimes we just kind of get focused on the superficial. I'm giving something up. I'm giving up chocolate or whatever it is, rather than going beyond our comfort zone and doing something additional. And maybe you could address that a little bit with our listeners on what kinds of things maybe that would entail.
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. So, I mean, I think the first thing to keep in mind is that anything we do of a penitential practice needs to have a spiritual end before anything else, right? So if I am going to lose a few pounds over Lent because of my penitential practices, the few pounds is secondary. Me drawing closer to God, primary, strong primary, right? So, that's important for us to remember. And so, as you mentioned, Ellen, if I'm just going to give up chocolate, because I give up chocolate every single year, then, and I don't really think about it, then it really doesn't have its desired effect of drawing me closer to God. And that's why, the church has several different things we can do, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. because it addresses kind of a comprehensive sense of self, these different areas. Just giving up chocolates and slugging our way through it is not exactly the makings for a successful Lent, given what Lent is supposed to accomplish, right? So, you mentioned like extra time for prayer or maybe extra time for my, you know, charitable works. And if those things remind me that my brothers and sisters are made in the image and likeness of Christ, which I know, but renews my sense of that, well, then good. Then Lent has achieved what Lent should be achieving, right? So, we want to remember that it needs to be a spiritual thing. So what maybe a good thing is to look at, what do I need to work on spiritually, right? Right. Maybe I've been a little bit callous toward the people around me. Then maybe, you know, maybe almsgiving, is something that needs to be there. And almsgiving in terms of giving of my time, right? So we don't even want to limit almsgiving to money, although money's certainly there, but maybe me giving of my time helps me to renew my sense of love of neighbor and how that fits into Christian living, right? Maybe that's fine. But maybe I already have that and I really am slacking off on my prayer and it's affecting a lot of different things. Well, then maybe I transition into that, right? But I think we need to be open to that. We are dynamic people. We have different things going on in our life at different times, right? This year, this beginning of Lent, I'm a little different than last year. Maybe I need to work on some different things. So, really to keep that sense of what's going to be most spiritually beneficial for me. And we have to be realistic about that, right? It's not, well, I'm great. I'm good. So I'm not going to give up anything because I'm good right now. I mean, there's always something we can work on.
Yeah.
I think it's also important, Father, to mention that it's okay to learn what other people are doing as kind of examples and maybe get some ideas, but it's not always a good fit to be doing what other people are doing per se. Because I have a tendency, yeah. I don't know whether it's a competition, you know, I'm thinking, well, if they're doing that, then I'm going to do that too. And then it turns into a miserable failure. You know what I mean?
Completely. Yeah, I think you're right. Then it gets into the big slugfest. It might even be a pride thing. And then you defeated the whole purpose, right? Practically, I'm going to do more than you do. Like, okay, well, you're miserable and you're losing sanctity. So, you're absolutely right about that. I mean, I've got to do my own thing. So, some ideas, great, but make sure you're inquiring because you want some creative ideas that might work for you and not just to up your neighbor. I think that's entirely true. Some people might be able to give up coffee for Lent, and it's fine. And maybe they enjoy the experience, and so not having coffee is a nice practice for them because it really is something that helps them to think about, you know, the things of heaven. And then other people, like you said, it might be a miserable experience, and so don't consider yourself a wimp because of it. You're like, well, I'll do something else because that doesn't work for me. That's fine. That's fine, right? I mean, we're all different. You're absolutely right about that. We have to understand that. So.
And it's good to even very much personalize this in prayer. I mean, prayerfully consider these things because, like, I follow a plant-based diet, so I don't eat meat.
Yeah.
So Fridays... Yeah. That's a joke to me when people are like, oh man, I can't eat meat. It's like, I never eat meat. So, but I have to personalize that and then do something else so that it really is a sacrifice, right?
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. And I think ideally what you hit on, I'm getting back to the Fridays outside of Lent. I think that's what the council fathers were getting at. I mean, I think we all know this, right? I mean, seafood is easy access for the first world. And so, okay, well, let's be grown-ups about this. Maybe that's still a sacrifice for you, then keep it. That's fine. But maybe it's got to be something else for it to be meaningful. And for you, that would be case in point, right? It's got to be something else that's meaningful because that's your life anyways. Then that's the challenge that the council fathers wanted for you, right, personally. You know, and for people in your situation.
The other thing is don't give up something because you want to suffer, like coffee, and make everyone around you miserable, because then you're not serving a purpose either.
Yeah, you're right.
Please don't give up coffee.
I tried it 1 year. I had to literally switch it out after 3 days to something else because I was just making everyone miserable. Oh, I love coffee.
Yeah, I remember in seminary, it was during Lent, and there was a fight on the basketball court, you know, and somebody's breaking it up, and then there was like a little lecture afterwards, like, look, everybody's fighting because you've got these crazy penitential practices. It's not helping anybody. So let's rethink this. It was kind of a little bit of a learning moment. And this many years later, I remember that. Mm-hmm. I just want, just for the record, I wasn't involved in the fight. But there was a fight on the basketball court.
You were there to just break it up, though. So
that's right. It's exactly right. It's exactly
peacemaker.
Right.
Peacemaker. He's a peacemaker.
Mm-hmm.
That's Father Pat Driscoll.
Yeah, that's right.
Pastor of St. Dominic's Parish. You rock, Father.
Yeah.
Exactly. Can you give us a blessing before you leave, Father?
Sure. May Almighty God bless all who are listening. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Happy Mardi Gras, Father.
Thank you. Coming up next, Dr. Norman McCrummon. We're taking a look at the book, The Imitation of Christ, and we're going to continue that here on L.A. Catholic Morning.
My heart lives by the bay.
My dad was a monster, and I saw God transform him.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio.
I didn't think that God could do that.
Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Oh.
And so I wrote this song for that, my dad.
What? I don't know. I'm listening to what he's saying.
Yeah.
About, I can only imagine.
Imagine, yeah.
That's a powerful movie.
Mm-hmm.
We have this on the line, Dr. Norman McCrummon, as he continues his series on the Christian classic, Imitation of Christ, by Thomas A. Kempis. Good morning, Norman.
Good morning. It's good to be with you,
mm-hmm.
This book is so rich, it's like you're trying to chug eggnog when you're reading this thing.
Oh, that's well put.
So,
it is. And I'm on chapter 3. Today, I'll start with that, and I'm just going to jump in and read a long sentence, and we can go from there. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here we go. On the day of judgment, we shall not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. Not how well we have spoken, but how well we have lived. Isn't that profound?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And it gives us so much to think about. It's how we have, it's not what we have read, it's what we have done. It's not how well we have spoken, but how well we have lived. In other words, and he's very, he gives great caution at this point in this chapter about being proud of what you know and of the development of one's intellect. He said, be very, very cautious about that, but to develop a humble spirit, recognizing that many, many other people know far more than you know, and that what is important is not a vast knowledge of the things of the world, but the knowledge of God. To know God intimately is the supreme goal of life, the highest good, not to acquire a vast amount of knowledge for knowledge's sake. But, and then, how well we have spoken is not important, because what he is implying and says explicitly in other sentences and chapters is that we can get puffed up and be prideful if, in fact, we are very eloquent and can express ourselves well. But he said, what is far more important is to live well and to know how to live well. And of course, what he's talking about, and he goes into it in great detail, is to live well, is to love well. And so it is that, you know, when we own judgment, we will not be asked how much have we read, but we will be asked how well did we live, which is to say, I can hear Jesus asking it, how well did you love? Hmm. What did you do out of love for others? Did they receive the warmth of your love? Were they changed because they received my love through you? So, he goes on in this chapter to say, the truly great are those who have great love, not those who are who receive a lot of attention. They are not the truly great, but those who love purely and fully and deeply, mm-hmm. those are the ones who are great in God's eyes.
I think the greatest struggle, though, Norman, is that the culture teaches us the exact opposite of that. You know, it's kind of a half joke that people say, oh, those who die with the most toys win, mm-hmm. you know, because we're just exactly. going after all this stuff. Christmas morning, it's like our whole lives. What did you get? And Christ will ask us, what did you give? And we don't even consider that, it seems, on a regular day, right?
Right, we don't. And because we're so rarely taught that, because the voice of the culture is so loud and incessant. And, you know, what a duty we have as parents and grandparents and friends and as an aunt or an uncle to teach our loved ones, those within our sphere of care and influence, to teach them these truths, God's truths, and these truths which Thomas A. Kempis is pointing out. These are the truths of God that we are, our purpose in life is to love God first and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to do everything we can for our channel, a pure conduit of God's purest love. In chapter 4, he says, do not yield to every impulse and suggestion, but consider things carefully and patiently in the light of God's will. And I'll tell you what comes first to my mind about that, is that the goal of advertising, and we're bombarded with advertisements, but the goal of advertising is to make you discontent with what you have and to buy on impulse, believing that's going to bring satisfaction. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. Yes.
Yep. And it seems, Norman, that this part of the book particularly seems to remind us of have patience, wait upon the Lord.
Yes.
And be open to that rather than running off after the next shiny thing. And Thomas Kempis talks about this a lot throughout the books of waiting and not giving in to the immediate impulses, even if you think you have good intentions. And so this whole theme of patience and waiting to build upon, you know, all of the things we try to strive for, self-control that can build and become loving things to other people, because our first impulse, we may think it's good, but really it might be really serving ourselves underneath if we really stopped and thought about it for a minute. So I really like how he reminds us throughout this chapter and this part of the book to wait patiently on the Lord.
Well, it's so true. I mean, we have learned through experience that acting on impulse can be a dangerous thing, and also that it can be, I mean, even in matters of not great consequence, it can bring frustration because we think, oh, this is what I want. Yes, this is indeed what I want. And so we get it. And then we realize, well, there's really no satisfaction in it. And so we set ourselves up for disappointment by acting on impulse rather than, as you said, and as he points out, rather than living and deciding in a patient attitude, living, trusting that God will lead us step by step, not just decade by decade or year by year, but step by step. The Lord is the good shepherd. He's going to lead us. We don't have to live impulsively, though the culture wants us to. You know, the culture wants us to rush around and buy, make a decision after a decision and very quickly. Everything is so ramped up in our culture to act quickly. But that is not what Thomas A. Kempis is showing throughout this wonderful book of his. What he is showing us is to live calmly, serenely, patiently, waiting for the Lord, waiting for the Lord to reveal his plan and purposes for our day. And let's just take that for today. This is all we have today. And Thomas A. Kempis is reminding us, today, live within the will of God. Be patient. Listen to his voice. Walk not ahead of the Lord, but behind the Lord with your hand in his hand. And if we will do that, this day will turn out far differently than if we are acting impulsively and going at our pace rather than the Lord's pace.
What's funny about that, Norman, is as we're sitting here and we're all calm, we're all going, yeah,
nice.
That makes perfect sense. And then when we try to apply it to our lives, and as you said, we're inundated and bludgeoned by advertising, you know, thousands and thousands of times all throughout the day. We can't go online with some ad which is following us, you know, because they have the cookies that are stalking us. And it's just hard to apply that to our daily living, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. And Thomas addresses that very pointedly at the very beginning of chapter 6. He said, when a person desires a thing too much, that person will become ill at ease. Meaning, if we listen to the voices of culture, we're going to desire too much. We are going to be absorbed with this terrible feeling that I don't have enough. I have got to have more. I've got to have this and this and that in order to be satisfied, not just with life, but in this moment. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. I mean, that's how we are pressured into thinking. But Thomas A. Kempis reminds us, if we give into that, then we're not going to be at peace. He says very clearly, we will live ill at ease. Mm-hmm. We cannot live in the serenity of the life God wants for us. We cannot live peacefully when we are caught up in wanting too much. I mean, who has not experienced that? I mean, good heavens, we've all have been at times in the grip of wanting too much.
It's also,
but that brings
Thomas.
Go ahead. That just brings an ill, makes us ill at ease.
Yeah, and he says it also brings a sadness to you, so that you can't have it, and then you, instead of just letting that go, you become sad because that has become too much of a focus too.
And it was so shiny.
It was, and I really wanted it. But he also says that a man that learns to forego those desires will become at peace with himself. And I think that that's, because sometimes we read things like this and we're like, well, how do I know if I'm doing it right? I'm reading Thomas A. Kempis. I'm reading the book, The Imitation of Christ. How do I know if I'm getting it? If you're still have anxiety, then you haven't fully released some of those internal desires that we're striving to, and you're not at peace. And I think this real sense of Christly peace in our hearts comes when we're able to obtain some of these small steps that we are going on in our spiritual journey, you know, particularly as outlined by Thomas A. Kempis here in The Imitation of Christ.
Well, it's what you've said it so clearly. In the closing paragraph of that chapter, he says, there is no peace in the carnal man, in the man given to vain attractions, But there is peace in the fervent and spiritual man. True peace of heart is found in resisting passions, not in satisfying them. But that it makes all the sense in the world, and we know that that's true when we have had the courage and the will to resist a certain passion. There comes peace. I mean, there's a holy satisfaction in being able to do that. And it takes a resolve that comes from the Holy Spirit. But when we embrace that resolve, we do come into a sense of satisfaction and experience of peace. It's really unforgettable. But the more we give in to our carnal desires, I mean, we just give in to our wants, our pleasures, our obsessions, then peace is, we avoid peace. Peace is not to be embraced when that's our way of life. And so, you know, thank you, God. The Lord has made it so plain how we are to live and what the holy life looks like. It is a life of trust. It is a life of walking in the steps of Jesus. It is a life of denying ourselves these passions that rob us of peace. It is keeping our focus on the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the holy life. That's the life of peace, not the life of rushing and being consumed with desires that come to us from the things of the world and from the voices of the world and the pressures that are put upon us.
What do you recommend?
But, you know, again,
yeah, but Norman, what do you recommend to all of us to develop those good habits? Because we all know this. I don't think anyone that's listening right now is going to disagree with you, because we've all experienced buyer's regret. We think, look at the shiny thing, and then we buy it thinking it's going to make us happy, and then we get it and we're like, well, that didn't do anything. So if we know that, how do we then, in the next time that we're enticed and tempted by that, where we can say, no, I'm not going to do that because that's not going to make me happy?
Well, one thing we can say, your precise words. I mean, what you have just said is a wonderful and powerful reminder. And if we should say those very words you just said, we would be well on our way. In other words, to remind ourselves that what we're about to do on impulse will not bring satisfaction, will not bring peace. And then to develop the habit of constant prayer, very simple prayers such as, Jesus, I trust in you. Well, when we're praying throughout the day, Jesus, I trust in you, then that is forming a way of thinking that will resist the impulse that we're surrounded with, the impulse to buy, to seek enjoyments that are not satisfying, to live at an unnatural pace.
I think too, Norman,
a frenetic pace.
You can try to do it in small ways, Todd. You know, small ways, and then the bigger things where you're doing self-sacrifice. It's kind of like going to the gym. It's muscle memory. You get it into the being of who you are, of sacrifice in small things. You'll be able to do it in greater things. Dr. Norman McCrummon, thank you so much. We're going to continue with Norm with The Imitation of Christ next week. So we talked about Ash Wednesday. Thanks. We've talked about sacrificing. Now we're going to talk about the history of Mardi Gras. Cart Blackwell steps to the mic next here on Archangel Radio.
If home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
Well, it's that time of year in Mobile, everybody. You know what I'm talking about. Mardi Gras, a.k.a. Fat Tuesday. And it all started right here in Mobile. Sure did. Happy Mardi Gras, everybody. And here to tell us all about the rich history of Mardi Gras is the curator for the Mobile Carnival Museum, Mr. Cart Blackwell. Go on, Cart. Run tell that.
Good morning, Cart. Again, for our listeners, you can connect with them at mobilecarnivalmuseum.com. So, Cart, 25 years ago, I moved to Mobile, but I had lived in New Orleans. And I came over here and...
Those are fighting words right there.
Well, I know. And everyone's like, well, this is where Mardi Gras originated. And I said, come on. I mean, it's so big in New Orleans.
Yeah, yeah.
So you gotta set us straight. Mm-hmm. Set us straight here, Cart.
Well, they're two wonderful complementary traditions with great deep roots to them, but they are different. Mobile's celebration of Carnival with Mardi Gras at its height can claim with historical fact to be the oldest, because we are the oldest continuous place of French settlement on the American Gulf Coast Rim. Since we were settled first, we can make that claim. Mm-hmm. But there's certain nuances that need to be made to that. The way we celebrate and what people think of popularly as Carnival or Mardi Gras is very different from what it would have been in an early 18th century settlement, be it Mobile or New Orleans. It's evolved over the years. And also the calendar itself. What is known is with the early 18th settlement of Mobile up in the River Delta then, that it was a bunch of guys. It was a sailors. It was a fort. It was trappers. It was not pleasant. What is known is in 1830, that jump forward to the 19th century, was that four Mobile guys were out on the river on New Year's Eve. And when that four Mobile guys are out on the water then and now, they're going to have a fifth with them, and it was liquid. They had a lot of fun. They proceeded to make an impromptu parade through the city. They grabbed some cowbells and rakes and proclaimed themselves the Cowbellian Duracan Society. That's New Year's Eve, 1830. 1831, a year later, they've been working their tails off with something bigger than that. They've gotten some more buddies involved, and they sent out several weeks in advance these beautiful invitations to this ball for the Cowbellian Duracan Society. And they stage a parade for everybody to enjoy. A mule-drawn parade with papier-mâché floats, lavish costumes, masks. Everybody can enjoy that. Only invited guests can go to a ball. So 1831 in Mobile, we established this template that makes Mardi Gras, be it Mobile, New Orleans, Shreveport, Fairhope, of a parade for everybody and a ball for invited guests. Over the course of the 1830s, 40s, 50s, you have other groups established, such as the Strikers Independent Society, founded 1842. It's the oldest active mystic society in the nation. The Tea Drinker Society, they've kind of gone the way of the dodo bird. What is also known is in 1857, some Mobile guys who had moved to New Orleans, the seas have always had such good, wonderful ties, be it business, social, Mardi Gras, and an infinite other ties, they were missing what was happening in New Year's Eve, the early part of the pre-Lenten season. But they didn't want to mess with that because they liked going back to it. But they wanted something of their own in New Orleans. So they founded several mystic societies there, first being in 1857. What they did in New Orleans was they punted it back a little bit. They had their festivities closer to Fat Tuesday itself. During the Civil War, Mobile and New Orleans at various times suspended their carnival observations. New Orleans stopped them first, but started them back during the latter part of the war. Mobile was just the opposite. We partied through the first few years. No parades, but the balls were still going, and then we stopped things. 1868, you have two parades on Mardi Gras Day. The first was very impromptu. It was Joe Kane, that great historical figure and almost a mythological creature at this time, because there's so many good stories, true and bad, on him. Mm-hmm. He does his impromptu parade with the Lost Cause Minstrels.
later that day in the evening, there was a young group of guys who staged their own parade, and it had been worked on for several months. There was invitations to a ball, and that is the Order of Myths, which is the oldest active parading group in the country, and the traditional old grand parade that closes out Mobile's carnival season. You had the Infant Mystics that paraded the very next year, the Knights of Revelry with their exquisite daytime parade that came in 1874, the Order of Dragons, which a lot of people don't know of because they were the first mystic society in Mobile and New Orleans that vowed never to parade. They're known for their wonderful ball and tableau. You have the Comic Cowboys, Without Malice, and so on and so on. By 1910, you have Mobile's first area women's mystic society with the Spinsters. That was a younger ladies group, young ladies fresh out of school. Not to be outdone, young matrons founded their own group in 1914. That's the Sirens. You have some of the grandest carnivals on record in the 20s and 30s. The biggest coronation Mobile has ever seen in 1934, the worst year of the Great Depression. Things stopped in wartime. In the 40s and the 50s, there were more organizations founded than any other time period in Mobile's history. That's kind of like when Waterman companies were doing container shipping. We were rocking and rolling, filthy, stinking rich again.
Wow.
And you have another resurgence in the 90s and 2000s. So by virtue, long answer to your question, by virtue of being settled first and establishing a template, Mobile is definitely the birthplace of carnival. I don't think anybody can in this country. I don't think anybody who can argue with that.
Wow. And it is a different experience, too, not even just because of the size. Like when we would go to some of the parades in New Orleans and then we came here, the first thing I noticed, Cart, was that food was being thrown here. And that wasn't the case over in New Orleans. I was fascinated. I was like, what is this? I can eat? This is wonderful.
It's so diverse the number of throws that we have. Mm-hmm. Moon pies are very well known, and it was a Mobile group that introduced the culture of throwing noon pies. It was the Maids of Mirth, which is the oldest active women's parading society. The MOMS is their acronym. They were looking for an alternative to Cracker Jack boxes, because I remember the first year I rode, I was thinking, oh, I could never peg somebody with something. I never throw something hard at a lady or a child, but if I see a buddy, I'm going to peg his sorry caboose. But anyway, you can throw a Cracker Jack box and it'll take someone's eye out. It takes a little bit more effort to take someone's eye out with a moon pie. So It's a little softer there. You've also, of course, got beads. You've got so many other things. I know of someone whose family is affiliated with China Doll Rice. They throw rice. I've seen people throw Kaneka sausage. It's bizarre. There's so many things that you can personalize it. For good friends of mine, they have a little kid around the corner. I always get a good football for him. And sometimes my aim is good, sometimes it's not. Sometimes it goes to some child. I don't know who that kid is.
Mm-hmm. Now talk to us, Cart, about the history of the doubloon.
The doubloon is a fascinating, it's the most prized of throws, and it dates back to roughly contemporaneously in Mobile with the moon pie, and it was introduced to Mobile by the Infant Mystics, and they borrowed that tradition from New Orleans. You've had these coin-type things. The Carnival Association, which owns and operates the Mobile Carnival Museum, has a wonderful collection on loan of these melted coins that they used to give out, and they would be like badges or pins that you see that some of the older mystic societies do. New Orleanians had for a long tradition of throwing balloons. They sparkle, they add a little pop, people think they're money, and they're highly collectible. Mobile got in the game of it a little late. Some mystic societies commission real silver doubloons every year that members get and collect and later frame. The most popular are the aluminum ones, be they colored or silver, that people see and they catch them, and they're often done according to the theme of a parade for a given year. So they've got that popular appeal of really colorful, real shiny, being collectible, but also kind of tying into the theme of what animates a float and a parade and tableau for a given year.
Mm-hmm. And then what are some of the most sought after throws? I mean, when we're at the parade, we've got the big nets up, throw me something,
that's
mister.
That's a professional parader right there.
I know. It's like, all right,
yes.
what are they really going after, Cart?
I think it varies with the age demographic there. I think when you see children, they're going for the big things, the stuffed animals, mm-hmm. maybe something edible. Moon pies are across the board. Whether your kid wants your sugar fix or you're an adult and you've had too many adult beverages, moon pies are always a safe bet. Just don't go to the banana ones. They're positively disgusting.
I'm right there with you, Cart. Yeah.
Oh, they're horrible. Why? Yeah. But it really is tailored to age groups. I personally like doubloons just because they're a hard keepsake and they can remind you of, oh, I was in front of Certus Coffee on Royal Street, this great parade. I was with friends. I was with family. And they're a good reminder of this phenomenon that happens every year, but each year it's different. And I think that's very special. It's this, the continuity, but the variety within it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so our hope and prayer is that next year it gets back to normal, right, Cart?
Mm-hmm. I believe so. We will be back to normal next year with a caveat, and I think we will be more appreciative. I mean, so many places, they have this letdown after New Year's, like, man, the holidays are over with. Mm-hmm. Spring break's a long way away. Mobilians and people in Fairhope on the Eastern Shore, we're just getting excited because we know that the carnival season is going to gear up, and there's Mardi Gras break, and there's so many ties. It's estimated that over 50% of our population is affiliated with a mystic society. I would say that's conservative. It just incorporates so much of our lives, and it spreads beyond that carnival season itself with meetings and how you plan family trips. I mean, when family members are coming home, because so many people who have moved away, they'll come back for Mardi Gras, whereas they might not come back for, say, Christmas or Thanksgiving. So I think that people are going to be very appreciative. There's an example that we can look to. Carnivals stopped in terms of parades and balls in 43, 44, and 45. The first carnival event of after the Second World War was a ball in December of 1945, and it was the Strikers, the oldest active mystic society. They had planned throughout the 30s, those sad years of the Depression, for, pardon my French, one hell of a good party in 1942. Of course, Pearl Harbor intervened, and the patriotic observation of just canceling our carnival events, which needed to happen, they staged that first ball of that 45-46 season, and it was over the top. Some of the most famous and beautiful photographs of Mardi Gras that people think of are from 40-46, wow. And they're beautiful. Wow. I think we're going to see that on an even grander scale, and it's just going to be appreciated even more than we ordinarily do.
You can see the list of the 2022 parades looking ahead for those who are missing it already. Thanks, Cart. And we appreciate you being here. Check out the history of Mardi Gras at the museum there in Mobile.
Thanks, Cart.
Thanks, Cart.
Do come see us soon. Pleasure being with y'all. Happy Mardi Gras.
Happy
Thanks.
Mardi Gras.
You too. We thank our sponsor, Spectrum Collision, serving the Mobile community for 40 years. Spectrum provides all type of auto services, including mechanic work, collision repair, tires, 24-hour towing, and more. Located on Airport Boulevard in Mobile, Spectrum can be reached at 251-342-0005 or SPECOLL.com. Mikey, what do we have tomorrow?
Yes, tomorrow Tom Riello talks about the success of Catholic schools amidst the pandemic. Jay Ledger shares his conversion story, and we'll talk with Rob McFarland to share all the musings, everything surrounding this impeachment or acquittal trial.
And where we go from here,
yeah.
Happy Mardi Gras, everybody.
Yeah.
Thanks for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.